following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank you that thou art indeed a God of victory, and thou hast tread underfoot, especially that old serpent Satan. Thou hast made a show of him, triumphing over him by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that because thy covenant is sure, because thy covenant has been confirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ being cut off in our place, that thou wouldst do us good by thy word and by thy spirit. For we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Psalm 111. We're not going to have time to do much detail this afternoon. We'll get an introduction to the Psalms, at least, to Psalm 111 and 112. We'll find out what they have to say. There are three things that are involved in opening God's Word. For those of you who intend the ministry, you might want to keep this in mind. The first is to open up what the Word of God actually says. The second is the meaning of the passage in the sense that this is why it was written. And then the third is the application of what we should do about it. What sense does God want us to act or refrain from acting based on the passage that we have opened? So this afternoon, we're not going to have time to do all that with these two psalms. As some of you know, I've been known to take a couple years going through a chapter. I don't think we're going to be that long in Psalms 111 and 112, but I do want you to kind of rejoice with me about the Psalms. The Psalms are delightful. These particular Psalms are relatively late. I say relatively late. They're orphan Psalms, what we refer to as orphan Psalms, meaning that nowhere in them is there an indication of who wrote them. I'm going to take my own advice. I've told you when you get warm, rather than dozing off, just take off your jacket, get comfortable, do whatever you have to do. But don't let this time together, even if it's a little bit warm, fall to the wayside. I'm going to read Psalm 111 and 112 for you in just a moment, but before we do, I want you to understand a couple things about these two psalms. They seem to go together to such an extent that it's almost as though they were written by the same person at the same time. In fact, it's almost as though Psalm 112 is the second verse of Psalm 111. If I may go even further, I would say that Psalm 111:10 and Psalm 112:1 are practically intermeshed. Certainly, the compiler, the inspired compiler of the Psalms, put these two together because of their great similarity. And I would even go so far as to say, and admittedly, this is conjectural, that they came from the same hand, the same author, the same person wrote both Psalms. Let's read them, and then I'll help you to analyze them a little bit better in the English, but especially in the Hebrew. Let us start then at Psalm 111, Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Psalm 112, Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of the Word. I believe I mentioned to you last week or the week before that Psalm 111 and 112 are both alphabetical psalms, and the title of this afternoon's sermon is Alphabetical Hallelujahs. You got to call them something. Praise ye the Lord is actually in the same position with respect to this psalm, that is to say Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and Psalm 113. All three of them form what in a lot of the psalms are regarded as titles. And I'm going to make that point to you that these also are titles, and the reason I can say that is because the first word of I will praise begins with Aleph, and the first letter of I will praise begins with the letter Aleph. And in Psalm 112, blessed is the man, the first letter of the word blessed in Hebrew also begins with the letter Aleph. These are alphabetical psalms or aleph-bet psalms. That means that the first full verse begins with what letter? You Hebraists, quick, tell me. Aleph. But hallelujah begins with hey. Therefore, I put it to you that the hallelujah, the praise ye the Lord, is a title. And in this late psalm, hallelujah has the same import as a title as does to the chief musician in some of the earlier ones. It's to let us know this is a psalm of praise. This is a psalm of congregational praise before the Lord. Now, it's important that we understand, especially in Psalm 112, that what we're dealing here with here is not an individual person, but the ideal Christian. When I say ideal, don't think of, a model Christian, someone who's really the best. When I say ideal Christian, what I'm talking about is the idea that God has and places in Scripture of what a Christian is. And the first word that faces us about what a Christian is blessed. He's Ashrei. Some of you remember that one of the tribes of Israel was named after one of the sons of Jacob named Asher. And his name means blessed, happy. We have an English name, Felix. Felix doesn't mean cat. It doesn't come from the word for feline. It comes from a word that means happy, gracious, or blessed. So also the various blesseds that Christ pronounced both in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, whether we're looking at Matthew or Luke's account, he uses a Greek word, makarios, that again carries with it that connotation of not some mystical blessedness, not some intangible blessedness, but a true happiness that we can have in this world. It's interesting, isn't it, that he sets that happiness on the side of those who are undergoing persecution and those who are doing well, by the world standards. He says, well, those are the We feel bad for them. They don't have the same happiness that a Christian has. Happy are ye when ye are persecuted. When people speak poorly of you, it's a bad thing when they speak well of you because they spoke well of the prophets. Pardon me. Because they spoke well of the false prophets of old. Well, in Psalm 111 and 112, both of them have a structure of verse 1 being introductory and verse 10 being a conclusion, verses 2 through 9 being the body of the psalm. Both Psalm 111 and 112 are alphabetical, and they're perfectly alphabetical. That is to say, they follow Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Vav, Zion, and so forth, and they both do it in the same way. Each of the first 9 verses have 2 strophes, an Aleph, a Beth, or a Gimel and a Daleth. And that follows completely through the first 9 verses. The 10th verse has 3 strophes in both psalms, so that you have 3 letters, so that 9 times 2 is 18 plus 3 is 21, and you Hebraists know that there are 22 letters, right? Wrong. Shin and Sin are regarded as the same letter. You know, that word that begins, that letter that begins the word Sibboleth, or Shibboleth, as the case may be, right? Depending on whether you're an Ephraimite. Well, let's take a look at what we have. Hallelujah marks the purpose of this psalm, that is to say of Psalm 111, and of Psalm 112, and of Psalm 113. We're not going to get into 113 for a couple of reasons. First of all, it marks a new division in the Psalter. Psalm 113 in the Hebrew Psalter. In the Hebrew Psalter, Psalms 113 to 118 are the great Hallel. And the reason they're called the great Hallel is because they begin with Hallelujah, and they were used for the Passover. So you may remember that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40, or is it verse 30, as Jesus and his disciples finished with the Passover meal, they sang a psalm, or they hymned a hymn, and then they left, right? Remember that? You remember when he says, this cup that I drink and this cup that I take and so forth? Well, there were 4 cups that were involved in the Passover meal. And Paul even refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he refers to that cup that we partake of in the Lord's Supper as the cup of blessing, which was specifically one of the cups of the Passover meal. The Passover meal was drunk together, was eaten together with 4 glasses of wine. Does that sound like something that's suitable for a small child? Not to me either. But be that as it may, it was eaten together with 4 glasses of wine. One of those cups was called the cup of salvation. And we find that in Psalm 118. Pardon me, 116. In Psalm 118, we find, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This was a marvelous doing and was wondrous in our eyes. Let the sacrifice be tied to the horns of the altar. Then he went to Calvary and died. Psalm 118 was the last psalm that Christ sang in company with his disciples. Of course, the last psalm that he sang while he was on earth was Psalm 22, which he sang from the cross. So Psalm 111 and 112 are separated from 113 for that reason, because Psalms 113 to 118 belong to a different grouping. Now here in verse 1, Psalm 111, verse 1, he says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, or if you will, with a whole heart. And we see similar constructions in Psalm 86 and verse 12. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Psalm 86, 12. In Psalm 119 and verse 2, similarly, we read, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Now we speak of wholehearted religion or wholehearted devotion to God. What do we mean by that? It's important that we understand this, because there are those today who will try to convince us that wholehearted religion means stomping your feet and clapping your hands. Yes? They'll try. But that's not what the Scriptures mean by wholehearted religion. The heart is the inner man. In fact, the very word lave, lamed bait, it's a defective word, but levad is what we want to think of. But nevertheless, it's the inner man. And it comes from a word that means hollow. It's the inner man. It's the inside of us. What Paul refers to is, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. That's right. And so when he says my whole heart, he's saying I'm not just going through the motions. I really understand and I really believe this. This is not something I'm doing because my fathers did it. This is not something I'm doing because it's been handed down to me by godly men of the past. I'm doing this because I myself believe it. And the only way that we can praise God aright is to praise Him with a whole heart. If we praise Him half-heartedly, let me say it another way. If we praise Him because we've received a tradition from our fathers, we are praising Him half-heartedly or with no heart at all. The heart is not the seat of the emotions. The heart is the inner man. Now, when we properly understand, when we have the right knowledge, when we believe the right things, hopefully our emotions will follow, but that's the way the train always has to be. You can't put the caboose in the front. We are driven by the Scriptures. And then because Jesus said, sanctify them how? By causing them to feel good. By causing them to dance in worship. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's why we say here, the Bible alone is the Word of God. That's all we mean by that. That if we want to know something, we have to go to the Bible. If we want to be certain, we have to learn it from Scripture. Everything else, we can have judgments about them, and they might even be true judgments, but we can't know their true judgments. We can't know their true opinions. We have to know with our heart from the Scriptures alone. This is what the Reformers used to refer to as the primacy of the intellect. And oh, how our moderns hate that. No. Christianity is something you do. Oh, no. Christianity is something you feel. No, it's neither of those things. Christianity is something you know. Christianity is that true set of propositions that can be found one place and one place only, and that's between the covers of this book. Apart from that, we cannot know truth. If you would have the mind of Christ, you won't get it by dancing in worship. You won't get it by singing ditties in worship. You won't get it by feeling good or by ecstatic utterances. The only way that you will get the truth that sanctifies, the truth that sets you apart, the only way you will ever have the mind of Christ is by knowing this book. Amen. Good. Finally. There are two of us now. Let's gang up on them. Two will chase 1,000, right? All right. What we have to understand is that we have to understand. There is no religion apart from knowledge. That is to say, there's no true religion apart from knowledge. There is only a perfunctory performance of ritual. And what the psalmist saw all around him was a lot of people going through exactly that. That's precisely what Jesus saw in his day, was a lot of people going through the perfunctory motions of being religious. Why, of course I am a Jew. Didn't I get circumcised? Of course I'm a believer. Didn't I bring a ram? Why, of course I'm going to heaven. Don't I pray? What did the man say? He said to himself, I tithe on the mint and the cumin. I fast 3 times in the week. Of course I'm going to heaven. The psalmist understood better than that if we would seek God, we must seek Him with our whole heart. Dare I say at this point, mind? Good. In fact, what is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Nothing there about hands. Nothing there about eyes. Nothing there about ears. It's all an inner seeking after God. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit at home, because the psalmist goes on to say that I do it in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the assembly. Now, the company, the word that's used here for company, are you ready for this? You're going to love this. It means my circle of confidants. Children, the word confidant, you can probably hear the word confide in there, right? What does it mean to confide in someone? It means to share with them your closest secrets. To be open with them. To be honest with them in a way that perhaps you can't always be. But because you are comfortable around your confidants, you can confide in them. You can come to them when your heart is broken. You can come to them when you're unsure. You can come to them when there are difficulties in your life that you wouldn't talk with other people about. I tried to avoid that preposition at the end of the phrase, but I couldn't. I'm sorry. These are confidants. And that's what the word here that's translated company or assembly, with the assembly of the upright. My circle of confidants. We see a similar usage, and here I've had to make notes that it's different in English than it is in Hebrew. In Psalm 25:14, remember when we did Psalm 25 several months ago? This is the same. Yeah, that pillow talk. Remember the pillow talk? About God confides His secrets to me on my pillow. Right? That's the idea, is that closeness of communion that we have with God, so that when we are reading the Word of God, when we are studying the Word of God, we're studying His pillow talk. The closest, most confidential language that He has just for His special people. That's why the Ohel Moed, I think it's translated as tent of the congregation in most translations, might well be translated as the tent of trysting, the tent of getting together confidentially for a meeting just between me and my people. It's a close friend. And so it is here that the entire assembly of the upright is treated in a similar fashion. Psalm 25:14 reads, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them." He will whisper His covenant to them. Now, I've been out of touch for a long time. Some people say I've been out of circulation. Others say I'm just out of print. But do they still talk about whispering sweet nothings? Is that a phrase that's used anymore? Does that just date me? That's what God does in His Word. Listen, in His Word, the way God woos His people is by whispering sweet nothings in our ear. Just for us. Just for our ears only. And Jesus says in John 6 that His sheep what? Hear. They hear His voice. That's why, you know, there are some people who will attend the worship services of the First Presbyterian Church of Rowlett, and all they'll ever hear is the preacher's voice. That's all they'll ever hear. They'll walk out and they'll say, well, I know that was English, but they'll walk away just as though that seed fell upon hard, stony way. But there are other people that will be in the worship services, sitting perhaps right next to them, and they'll hear the shepherd's voice, and they'll say, oh, wasn't that Jesus whispering His sweet nothings in my ear? Wasn't that Him making His covenant known to me? Wasn't that Him? Wasn't that the voice of the shepherd saying to me, you're my sheep. I love you. You're my folks. You're the sheep of my pasture. Amen. This is what it is to have the secret of the covenant. It's to hear the voice of the shepherd as the preacher is opening the Word of God. In Psalm 55, see, I warned you we weren't going to be able to get very far, didn't I? I was hoping I'd be able to just open the Hebrew up for you of two Psalms. We may get two verses. See, isn't this exciting? Aren't the Psalms just a lively way of reading God's Word, of seeing God's Word? Can you see how the Psalms are just, they are the ideal Christian. They are the Christian speaking God's words back to Him. And of course, in the Psalms, whose voice do we hear? We hear Christ's voice in the Psalms. In Psalm 55, and I want to say verse 15, but in English it's verse 14. It's one of those that are off by one verse because many times, well, in Psalm 55 is one of them. You see all those italics right there under where it says Psalm 55. It says, to the chief musician on Neginoth Maskil, a psalm of David. You see all that? Well, in the Hebrew, that's verse 1. So then everything is offset by one verse after that. So that in the Hebrew, Psalm 55:15 is in the English, 55:14. And look at this. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And here's that word again. That same word that means the assembly, the company, the congregation, that sweet coterie, that circle of confidence rather. And in Psalm 64, here again we have to offset by one. In Psalm 64, verse 2, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. We need to understand when we talk about the covenant that there are those who have made a covenant with death. And this is something that some of you think, is that all he ever thinks about? Is that all he ever talks about? This is one of the reasons that we reject the whole idea of common grace. Is that the idea of common grace undermines the antithesis. God has a specific people that he has always loved, that he loves now, and that he always will love. Everybody else, he always has hated, he hates now, and he always will hate. There is no overlap. There is no confusion of those two groups. Whether we call them the elect and the reprobate, as they are eternally, whether we think of them as the converted and the unconverted, but that's not a good indication of everything, because many of the elect are yet unconverted. Or whether we think of the regenerate versus the unregenerate, which is, again, regeneration is God's act, conversion is us responding to God's act. However we view it, it's important that we understand that there is a separate Christian way of thinking, a separate Christian going to use a word here that sometimes the philosophers use, Weltanschauung. It's a German word that simply means a worldview, a way of looking at things, a way of understanding. It's that grid, that filter through which everything comes. So that I simply can't understand the world apart from the covenant. I cannot understand the world apart from the antithesis. I simply cannot understand the world apart from God's Word. Some of you have even heard me refer to the Bible as God's instruction manual for the earth. What we're going to find when we get to Psalm 112 is that it's only as we believe the content of Psalm 111 that we can become the person in Psalm 112. It's only as we understand who God is and what God is doing, and the fact that he is doing one thing for his people and something altogether different for those who are not his people, it's only as we understand who God is in that light, the light of redemption, that we can be the blessed man of Psalm 112. There's no shortcut to Psalm 112 without going through Psalm 111, if you'll let me say it in kind of shorthand way. So the company is that circle of confidants. One more place, Psalm 83. And here again, I have to offset by one, so that puts us in verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones, or against thy saints, against thy graced ones, if you will, against thy chasadim. Thy chesed is God's covenantal faithfulness. The chasadim are those who have been faithfuled. There's a passive there where they, God's faithfulness has so rested upon them that they have been faithfuled by God. Loving kindness. They've been kinded by God. And the Bible always makes that distinction. And if we don't make a like distinction, we cannot understand the Bible. It will be a closed book to us. We'll be coming to passages wondering, what in the world does that mean? God's not like that. Unless we understand that God is exactly who the Bible says He is, and no one more and no one less and no one other than who the Bible says He is, can we become the man that God requires us to be, or the woman that God requires us to be? Well, who is this then? The way the psalmist is applying it here in Psalm 111, he's applying it to the covenant community. Now, does that mean that every last person within the covenant community is ipso facto elect? Did I lose you? I've got some people looking around. Go back to Psalm 111. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. We've spoken about antithesis. We've spoken about the elect versus the reprobate. Is the psalmist here saying, because he refers to that antithesis in terms of the congregation of the upright, the assembly of the upright, is he saying that everyone in the assembly, everyone in the church, is, by the very fact that they're in the church, elect? We answer, no. Again, he is dealing here with the promises of God in terms of the line of generations, as we'll see in Psalm 112, but he's dealing with it in such a way that he is regarding all those within the church as the ones they ought to be. That is to say, all those in the church ought to be the company of the upright. All those in the church ought to be the congregation of the righteous. And so he's dealing with us as how many of you know what a peanut is? Raise your hand, children, if you know what a peanut is. You all know what a peanut is? Okay, have you ever seen one where it's got a shell? It grows underground, doesn't it? Or at least it may be right on the surface of the ground, but basically it's an underground tuber. If I take one of those and hold it up to you, and you see it, and I'm holding it in my hand, it's about that long maybe, and I say to you, this is a peanut. Is it? Yes! I'm perfectly justified in calling it a peanut. But now, if I crack it open and take those kernels that are usually two, sometimes three, sometimes one, but I take those two kernels out and I hold them over here in this hand and I've got the shell in this hand, is the shell over here in this hand, is it still a peanut? It's nothing but a shell. But back when it was connected with the kernels, which are the peanut, I was still justified at that time in calling it a peanut. Right? And so many times the psalmist will refer to the church as the assembly of the upright. Not because everybody in it has been justified, but because that's how we're named. We are Jeshurun, not because we really are, but because that's who we ought to be. That's what God has called us to be. And so, he's applying it to the church, to the assembly, to the congregation as those who live in antithesis to the world. This is not to be distinguished from the congregation. That is, when he says the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, he's not talking about two places. He's talking about the same place twice. That's the genius of Hebrew poetry. The genius of Hebrew poetry is that it repeats itself. You say, it used to be that in English poetry there was kind of a rhythm to it, and that was a part of the genius. We kind of like for it to rhyme because it makes it easier to remember, but that isn't really necessary in English poetry. But what used to be necessary in English poetry was a rhythm. Now they have what they call free verse, that you don't even have to have the rhythm anymore. But the genius of Hebrew poetry has nothing to do with rhythm, although many times it does have a rhythm. It has nothing to do with rhyme, although sometimes the words do sound alike. Rather, it has to do with what the Hebraists refer to as parallelism. The author, the writer of the poem will say something, then he'll say almost the same thing again, but he'll use a little bit different word. And the idea is to get you to think about comparing and contrasting these two phrases. We're going to see a lot of that in Psalms 111, 112. In fact, even as we compare the two, we're going to see that when we go from one alphabetical strain over here to the same letter of the alphabet over here, the author is going to be showing us in Psalm 112 the character of the righteous man and how it corresponds to the character of God with the same alphabet letter. Again, before we can get there, we have to understand Hebrew poetry, that when he says the congregation, he's not saying both in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation as though it were two places. Rather, he's saying and in the congregation as this is the assembly of the upright, the congregation. This is how we get together. It's a synonym. And then the word that's translated here as upright, the assembly of the upright. Remember I mentioned Jeshurun? That was a name that was applied to Israel from the very days of Moses. In fact, Balaam, I think, is the first who applies. Is it Balak? Anyway, it's in Numbers 23 that the name Jeshurun is first applied to Israel. And it means the upright one, the one who is straightforward. Today we refer to somebody that we want to say his character is flawless. We say that he's straight as an arrow, right? He's straight as an arrow. That's what Jeshurun is. It's straight as an arrow. Upright, upstanding, forthright, all those words with right. So he's upright, he's straightforward, and this is a title, I'm sorry, I said Numbers 24. From Numbers 24 forward, this is a title, Jeshurun, that is oftentimes given to Israel. And so the assembly of Jeshurun, or the assembly of the upright, refers to the covenant people. Now, there is a difference, listen carefully, there is a difference between Christians getting together in somebody's home and singing the Psalms or praying to God, which is a perfectly lawful activity, and the assembly of the upright, in which the officers of Christ's church have called the people of God to worship. That is the assembly of the upright. That's the congregation. That's the covenant community of which the psalmist here speaks. Are there places and times in the world in which that can't happen? Well, we seem to have something very similar to that going on in China right now, where some of the most faithful people to God in China are meeting in homes. It could happen here. It depends upon the extent to which God determines we need persecution. But if we need persecution, guess what? That's exactly what God will do for us because he loves us so much. And all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise. It's just a question of what form the persecution is going to take, isn't it? Well, the works of the Lord are great. So here's what we see then. That was the introduction to Psalm 111. I said it worked this way. Verse 1 is the introduction, then verses 2 through 9, and then verse 10 is the conclusion, the sum of the matter. Let's move in through verses 2 through 9. Do we have time for that? We have about 7 minutes left. Let's at least try to do Let's at least try to do verse 2. He says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. It's just as awkward in Hebrew. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that when the upright, when the assembly of the upright see the great works of God, they desire the great works of God. That's what it means. The them is the upright of verse 1. And when the works are sought out, when they're explored, when they're meditated upon, when they're desired, then their greatness, the greatness of God's works, then satisfy our hopes, our wishes, our desires, our ambitions, our spiritual ambitions. God's great works satisfy all those things when they're sought out. How? With the whole heart. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Remember back in verse 1, he was going to praise the Lord with all his heart, with his whole heart. He was going to praise God with the knowledge, with the understanding that God had given him from his word. And here's what we find when we do that. That there is great pleasure in knowing God's will. There is great pleasure in his commandments. The psalmist is not afraid of God's commandments. He's not like some of those folks that are in downtown Dallas that are telling us how the law of God was for another day. He understands that because it's a great work of God, we're going to come eventually to where this is talking about his commandments. We can't have covenant without commandments. That's like having form without substance. God's commandments, his requirements for us, are a part of our seeking him out with our whole heart. Now, don't misunderstand, because this is something that when we're standing on this ground, we're standing on ground that we can very quickly fall to the right hand or to the left. And what does God tell to Joshua? He says, you know, when you're keeping my commandments, don't depart from to the left hand or to the right hand. If we depart to one hand, we very quickly become antinomian. How are we justified? We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Totally apart from works. And the reason that we're justified totally and completely apart from works is revealed to us in Romans chapter 3. Where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? It's excluded! Because God will not share his glory with another. So we must understand then that our justification comes altogether by faith and none together by works. Works are excluded so that boasting may be excluded. That's departing to the one side if we say that somehow or other our works participate, whether it's faith working by love or whether it's faith plus works, or even faith that works. We need to be careful that we don't depart to the antinomian side by saying no works need follow. We have works. I'm going to make a little bit of a philosophical or theological distinction for you. This may help. They are not works of merit, they are works of necessity. Here's what I mean by works of necessity. That they will necessarily follow. They will necessarily arise from faith. But they are not part of faith. Such that we can say that only faith working can save. If we say that there are no works that will follow, if we say that there is absolutely no way that we can look at our lives and know whether or not we believe, that's antinomianism. That's departing to one side. If we say that, well, our works somehow have a meritorious influence in that faith, that faith somehow or other, because it's combined with works, influences God, that's legalism. Does this sound like a difficult path to walk? Difficult, that if we don't have a shepherd to lead us, we can't do it. We must have a shepherd to lead us on this path, or we will surely depart to the right hand or to the left. And if you look at the history of Christianity, every time the faith has been made shipwreck, it's been made shipwreck by one of those two errors. Now, are there other errors that follow? Of course there are. Of course there are. That's why people who talk to me about the fundamentals and the fundamentalists back in the 20s and 30s, I said, man, they missed it completely. They didn't even have justification by faith as one of the fundamentals. In fact, there wasn't a single one of the fundamentals that the Antichrist couldn't have signed on with. Not one. The Antichrist could have been quite at home in a fundamentalist church in the 1920s. So we don't believe fundamentals. We believe that God has given us a faith. And think about this as you think about these alphabetical psalms. God has given us a faith that stretches from A to Z. Right? From Aleph to Tav, right? That encompasses everything. As the psalmist will say in Psalm 119, thy commandments are exceeding broad. That is to say, they extend to all of life. They deal with everything, every part of who we are. But we must remember to keep law in its right place, to keep commandments in its right place. It is not for justification. Justification is altogether based upon works, the works of Christ. And if we try to add our works to the works of Christ, then what we have done is attempt to steal some of the glory of our salvation. Okay, Psalm 111, verses 1 and 2. We made it that far. But I hope by the time we get through with these two psalms, you'll be as excited about them as I am. They're, you know, let me tell you the psalm I'm excited about. It's the one I'm studying at any given time. That's the psalm I'm most excited about. When I was studying Psalm 25 for you, that was the best psalm in the whole Bible. Now that I'm doing Psalms 111, 112, they're the best ones. I have 150 favorite psalms. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, that Thou art altogether sovereign in the salvation of Thy people, that Thou hast from all eternity elected a people for Thyself, not because of some good thing foreseen in them, not because of some nondescript love that You have for all Thy creation, but because of the special love that Thou hast for all those in Christ. We thank Thee for Thy justification. We thank Thee for such a Savior who not only saves us, but keeps us on the right path all the days of our lives. And now, as we have concluded this worship service, we pray, keep the spirit of Thy worship in our hearts, that we might worship Thee and praise Thee with whole hearts. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing and turn to Psalm 61. Verses 1 to 8 on page 124, O God, give ear unto my cry.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org. Or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.